If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I do want to encourage you to turn with me back to Mark chapter 6. If you've been with us for a while, you know we have been in Mark 6, even though, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to kind of shift our focus next week for a number of weeks and think about church membership, and we'll resume our study in Mark after that is over. But we are in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. If you're new with us this morning, the words will be on the screen above. You're welcome to follow along there if you would prefer. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah, and others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorrowful, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Best I can tell, as I've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, there are only two episodes, two stories in Mark's Gospel where Jesus is not center stage. And that's not real surprising. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says that what follows is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, of course, Mark's gospel is about Jesus. But it's interesting to me that in the two episodes where Jesus is not center stage, John the Baptist is. John first appears back in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, and there we could argue that while John is center stage, the message he proclaims puts the focus back on Jesus, verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The second episode in Mark's gospel, where Jesus is not the primary focus, is our passage here in Mark chapter 6. It's not often in Mark that Mark gives one episode, one story, a lot of space. So why is John the Baptist this important? Not only is John the Baptist featured in the two stories, the two episodes where Jesus is not center stage, but in this second episode, Mark devotes a lot of space to explaining what happens to John. Perhaps an even better question to ask is this: why would Jesus say what Jesus does about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, where Jesus says this, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty remarkable statement, right, to say that about of anybody that's been born. There is no one greater than this man. It's even more remarkable when it's Jesus himself that is saying this. So to me, this ought to cause us to at least stop and say, hey, what is it about John that we need to acknowledge and recognize that's so important, that that he's featured in all four of the Gospels, that the only time where Jesus isn't center stage in Mark's Gospel, it's John the Baptist that causes Jesus to say what he does about him in Matthew 11. So what do we know about John the Baptist? We know quite a bit about him from reading the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know, of course, that John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. We know that John the Baptist's birth in and of itself was a miracle. John's parents were, according to the Bible, advanced in years, advanced in age, and Elizabeth, John's mother, was barren up until this point. We know that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. That doesn't happen very often. And perhaps what we remember most about John the Baptist is what he wears and what he eats. Right? If you grew up in church or if you've been to Sunday school as a child, you probably heard at least one lesson about John the Baptist. And probably you talked, I don't know what else you may have talked about in this lesson, but I almost can assure you that as a child, your teacher talked about what John the Baptist wore and about what John the Baptist ate. Scripture tells us that he wore a garment made out of camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. This was a wild man, right? Kind of when we think about him, John the Baptist, we think of this wilderness character, this kind of very unkempt, very rough around the edges, this man who wore these strange clothes and ate this strange food. That's who John the Baptist is and was. John the Baptist was a prophet, but not just a normal prophet. We read in John chapter 1:6 that John the Baptist was a man sent from God. John the Baptist was the final prophet before Jesus. So in a sense, John the Baptist was kind of a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. John's primary function, we know, was to prepare the way for Jesus. John understood that his mission was not about advancing his own preaching ministry or carrying out his own agenda or building his own kingdom or attracting as many followers as he could. John's sole purpose in coming was to announce and to prepare the way for the Messiah. In John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we read this. He came as a witness, talking about John, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. When John spots Jesus in John 1:29, John says this about him: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist recognized who Jesus was, the true identity of Jesus as the Savior of the world, who was about 3 years after John spots him. Jesus would give his life as a ransom for all who would repent and believe. We know the well-known thing John the Baptist states about Jesus in John 3:30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." So John knew his mission. John knew his purpose. John knew his mission was all about announcing and preparing the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist was a prophet, and like many prophets in the Old Testament, he was not one who would back down from speaking the truth. I think it's pretty safe to say that John the Baptist would not have been too popular today in our culture. Right? He didn't last very long in his culture. And he wouldn't have lasted very long in our culture. We live in this hypersensitive, easily offended, all truth is relative. And when someone as bold as John was begins to proclaim the truth of God, many people don't want to hear what a man like him has to say. Luke tells us in Luke 3:2 that the word of God came to John in the wilderness. And we can assume that it was in the wilderness when John developed these deep convictions that as soon as he began to preach, became evident for all to see. John's ministry was about Jesus, to preparing the way for Jesus. And John also was a preacher of repentance. Just as Jesus was, the Bible tells us that John also preached repentance. Mark 1:4, "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So as a prophet, as a preacher, when you begin to proclaim and share and exhort people to repent, you're going to find people that don't like you, right? You're going to find people that are opposed to your message. You're going to find people that don't want to hear what God's word has to say. I believe a large number of people in those days didn't want to hear things like this, and a large number of people in our day don't want to hear things like this. But it seems that John just doesn't care, right? He doesn't care if the truth offends. You may remember the story where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming out to where John is baptizing all these people, and John calls them out immediately. He says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now keep in mind who these people were, right? These weren't just kind of nobodies. These were the culturally elite. They were the movers and shakers. They were the so-called religious leaders of the time. And John sees through their hypocrisy and calls them a bunch of snakes, right? Not a compliment, not something that you want to be called by a prophet. When you begin calling out the establishment and offending those in power, the life of John the Baptist teaches us that you're not going to make it very long, right? And really, the life of Jesus proves the same thing. What we see in John the Baptist eventually is this very same thing, in a sense, that happens to Jesus. John was a truth teller, and truth telling gets him thrown in prison, and eventually it leads to his death. Mark tells us in Mark 1:9 that Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River, and then John is arrested in Mark 14, which is how Mark situates the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Mark 1:14. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So John is an important person. The New Testament has lots to say about him, and he was important to Jesus, for him, Jesus to say, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. If you think about where we are in the context of Mark 6 and where we've been here in recent weeks, you may remember back at the beginning of Mark 6, Jesus is rejected at his hometown of Nazareth. He goes there. The people are offended by him. The next section there in Mark 6, Jesus sends out the 12 on their first mission. He sends them out two by two to preach repentance. He gives them authority to exorcise demons and to rebuke unclean spirits, and they do that. And he also warns them that they may not be welcome everywhere they go. That's kind of the underlying thread here in Mark chapter 6 up until this point, is that don't expect for people to roll out the red carpet whenever you enter a village or whenever you begin proclaiming that people should repent. Right, in a very real sense, you should expect the opposite, because people don't want to hear that they need to turn and repent of their sin. But verses 12 and 13 in Mark 6 hint that the mission was largely successful, which really brings us to our passage this morning. Verse 14, "King Herod heard of it," right? The context reveals what "it" means, the "it" being the recently completed mission of the disciples, "for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others said, 'He is Elijah.' And others said, 'He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" So we're introduced to a new person in Mark's gospel here in verse 14. We're introduced to who Mark refers to as King Herod. Also known as Herod Antipas. There's a number of Herods in the New Testament, so we always need to carefully think about which Herod is in view here. This is a man by the name of Herod Antipas, and he was actually not a king, but his official title was the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Outside Jewish history says that Herod Antipas really wanted to be called the king. He may have even asked the locals around this area to refer to him as king, but he actually went to Rome and asked for Rome to give him the official designation as king, and they refused. And so some commentators think that Mark is kind of poking a little fun at King Herod by referring to him as Herod, even though he was not officially the king. Herod's father, Herod the Great, died around 4 BC, and his kingdom, Herod the Great's kingdom, was divided into four regions. And each of those four regions had what's known as a tetrarch, from the Greek word, two Greek words meaning four and to rule or ruler. So a tetrarch is one of the people who ruled one of the four regions in that area. New Testament plus the Jewish history reveals also that Herod Antipas was not a good person, not a man of character, not a man of integrity. Jesus himself refers to Herod as that fox In Luke 13:32, according to one commentator, he's remembered for being shrewd, for being pitiless, for being cunning, and for being malicious. In many ways, the exact opposite of John the Baptist, which, again, it shouldn't surprise us that they clashed, right? For a man of very low character, a man of very low integrity, with a man like John, who had this self-understanding that he had been sent by God to proclaim the truth and preach the truth and prepare the way for Jesus, we should expect for these two people to clash, especially since John the Baptist was not shy in proclaiming the truth. These verses back in 14 through 16 tell us that there was a lot of confusion about who Jesus was, about his identity. Some people thought he was John the Baptist brought back to life. At this point, John the Baptist had already been killed. We'll get to that here in just a moment. Other people thought that Jesus was Elijah. If you go to the final book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, you'll read there was a prophecy that Elijah will return. And some people looked at Jesus and said, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. But you may also remember that Jesus said, no, it wasn't me. I'm not the fulfillment of this prophecy. The prediction that Elijah would come back was actually fulfilled in John the Baptist. And then other people thought that Jesus was simply a prophet, maybe a good person, a good teacher. Herod believed, getting back to Herod, that Jesus was John the Baptist. Look again at verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So that's kind of where the story takes a kind of Bart kind of pivots here and goes in a different direction and explains what happened, the events which led up to the beheading of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry lasts only about a year. And as we've seen, it only lasts about a year because he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. The Word of God came to him out in the wilderness. And as soon as he begins to preach repentance, he apparently doesn't back down from calling sin, sin, even when it's the sin of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. When you begin speaking up and out against the ruler of that area, your life is probably going to be very short. Look at verses 17 and 18. For it was Herod, so this is kind of where he pivots, goes a different direction. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, and this is what gets him in trouble, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So we add a kind of another layer to the moral decadence of this leader, right? He was not a good man, and we see again just part of his character revealed here. At this time, Herod Antipas is married to a woman by the name of Herodias, who, according to the text and other Jewish history, it all confirms this, was at one time was previously married to a man by the name of Herod Philip, or just referred to as Philip in this case. And Herod Philip was actually the stepbrother of Herod Antipas. And the history tells us that Herod Antipas disposes of his current wife and persuades Herodias to leave his half-brother Philip in order to marry him. This is in, say, what's the problem with that? There's all kinds of problems with that if you think about it. But the main problem with this is that what Herod Antipas does here is in direct violation of what God has said about marriage in the Old Testament. So John, being the prophet that he was, his radar goes off, and he just can't help but to speak up and speak out against Herod Antipas's just clear disregard for the law of God. Both Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21 forbid Herod Antipas from doing what he does with Herodias. So when John the Baptist learns of this, he begins to speak up against Herod's blatant disregard of God's law when it comes to marriage. So let's just pause here for just a moment. Because the issue of marriage is in view here, that's the specific, in Mark at least, that's the specific reason for which we learn that John gets locked up, because he's offended Herod probably Herod and certainly his wife Herodias. Let us just pause here and think about what the Bible says and what God has revealed about marriage to us. Right, church, God designed and created marriage, and as the designer and creator of marriage, It's God who determines the proper boundaries for what is acceptable and what isn't. Right? Let's just be blunt here. As people who believe in God and who believe the Bible is God's word, God has clearly spoken, to me at least, as I read the Bible, what is okay and what isn't okay when it comes to marriage. From my perspective, truth is not relative. Right? Truth is God's domain and God's prerogative. We don't have the authority to declare what is okay and what isn't okay when it comes to marriage. Sure, we as people have the liberty to regard or disregard what God says about marriage, but let us remember that when we disregard God on this or on anything else where He has plainly spoken in His Word, we will be left to deal with the ramifications of our disobedience. Right? So we can proceed if we choose to. But church, let us proceed knowing that what we are doing is in direct violation to what God has said about marriage. When we choose to disobey what God has spoken when it comes about marriage, let us not be surprised that things may not work the way that we want them to work. Right? If God really is the creator and designer of marriage, shouldn't it behoove us to do our best as we can, to honor what He says about marriage? When we willfully say to God, God, You've spoken on what marriage is, You've revealed to me Your plan for marriage in the Bible, but I'm going to do things my own way. The only thing that I know to say to You as a pastor is good luck and repent before it's too late. Right? I believe that's my responsibility as the pastor here to speak the truth about what God has said about marriage on something that, it, to me, is plain in Scripture, God's design and God's intention for marriage. So if you are thinking about doing something that is outside of what Scripture allows or permits when it comes to marriage, I urge you, don't do it. Repent. Right? Turn away from doing that. Hear the message this morning as God's mercy to you. Right, that you have come here and that you have heard someone willing to take a stand on what God has said about marriage. Right, don't enter into any type of relationship or exit any type of marriage relationship that is in violation of what we read about in God's Word. Friend, repent before it's too late. Verse 18 says, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" What a bold thing that is for John the Baptist to say to Herod Antipas. And apparently he didn't just say this once. He said this multiple times. The tense here points to John said this over and over again to Herod Antipas. Now Luke fills in gives us an extra detail in the parallel account in Luke 3, 19 to 20. Listen to what we find in Luke. "But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife," so far so good, we've already seen that. Then he adds this, "and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." So not only had John been reprimanding Herod for his disobedience to what is plainly revealed in Scripture, but John the Baptist has also been calling Herod out for all of the other evil things that he has done. Listen to how James Edwards describes John the Baptist. He says, "John was a prophet without price, whose thundering call exposed unrighteousness in any quarter. Like the courageous prophets before him, John understood that the proclamation of God's word included moral responsibility. There were no sacred cows in his herds. He did not read the polls before speaking and acting. He protected no special interest, nor did he predicate what he said and did on chances of success. John's was a costly courage." That's where I got my sermon title from. "John's was a costly courage. In so doing, he risked a swift end, which eventually came from a cold sword wielded by petty functionaries." What a remarkable man John was, right? That he is willing to stand up and speak the truth of God's word, regardless of what it may cost him. Church, courage to remain faithful when the stakes are high is seldom easy, right? Courage to remain faithful when the stakes are high, when your life is on the line, is seldom easy. We find examples of this in the Old Testament. One thinks of Queen Esther, in Esther chapter 4. You may be familiar with the story. There's a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai. He's been carried off into exile, and eventually he adopts this child by the name of Esther, whose parents had died. And Esther eventually becomes the queen. She marries the king and becomes queen. And Mordecai, or there's another man in the story by the name of Haman, who despises Mordecai, hates Mordecai, wants all of the Jewish people to be destroyed. And Mordecai learns of this plot, learns of this plan. Mordecai tells Esther about it. Esther at this time had not revealed that she was of the Jewish descent to the king. Esther is faced with a decision. What will she do about this information? Will she speak up to the king, or will she just allow things to happen? And a rule at that time in this particular kingdom, according to the book of Esther, is that if a person goes unannounced into the throne room of the king had the right to put that person to death right away, unless he lifts his golden scepter, which signifies that the king welcomes the person, whoever's come in, welcomes that person into his kingdom. So what happens? Esther knows she must make the decision. Will she enter the court unannounced and risk being killed, or will she do nothing? Many of us know what happens. Listen to what Esther 4, verses 13 and following say. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews, for if you keep silent at this time," which would have been the easiest thing to do, "relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Verse 15, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do." Then this famous verse here, Esther says this, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Right, church, that's costly courage. Right, she understood that she was taking her life into her own hands, giving her life basically into the hands of her husband if she decides to do this. We also think about the three men in the book of Daniel. The Jewish people had been carried off into exile here as well. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. Nebuchadnezzar creates this golden statue, and he declares that all people, when you hear the music play, you have to bow down and worship this golden image. And if you don't worship the image, if you don't bow down and worship this golden image, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three other people that you probably learned about in Sunday school, they are devout, they are devoted to God. They refuse to obey. They, of course, get reported. They get brought before the king, and King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is this true? Are you not willing to bow down?" And they say, "It is true," and no, they won't bow down. Listen to what they say in verses 16 through 18. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king.'" And verse 18, famous verse, "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Church, that's costly courage. Right, that's courage that costs something. And thankfully, both in Esther's case and in these three guys' case, that God spares them. Right, the king has mercy on Esther. God sends a fourth man to be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They get thrown into the fire, right? But God sends someone to help them, and then they are spared. So the courage of Esther and the courage of these three men in the book of Daniel and the courage of John the Baptist are all talking about the same thing, right? When you to have the courage to stand for what you believe in and for, to have the convictions that you are not going to submit to any rule or law that compromises your faith or that asks you to change what you believe, for you being willing to not do that comes at a cost. Look back at verses 19 and 20 in Mark 6. And Herodias had a grudge against him. So John the Baptist has spoken up about this blatant disregard of God's law when it comes to marriage, and Herodias doesn't like it. She had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So there's some ambiguity here with Herod, right? He's just kind of all over the place. He's clearly not a moral man, but he's something about John the Baptist is compelling to him. And he says, well, we're not going to put him to death at this time. I want to hear what he has to say. But then we know in verses 21 through 29 how the story ends. The grudge that Herodias has towards John eventually is what cost John his life. We're not going to read all these verses, but to summarize, Herod has a birthday celebration. He invites all of the kind of the leading people in this area to come and celebrate with him. And Herodias's daughter, probably a teenager at the time, comes in and she performs this risque dance of sorts. And just, again, just the moral decadence here of Herod. This would have been Herod's a relation to him. He apparently is pleased by this. The other men who were there are pleased by this. And Herod says to Herodias' daughter in verse 22, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." The daughter immediately goes to tell her mother, Herodias, and she says this in verse 24, "For what should I ask?" And Herodias said, "The head of John the Baptist." And that's what she got, right? That's what stopped short the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had costly courage. He was willing to step up and speak up and speak out when it came to a clear revelation of what God has said in his word. So my question this morning as we conclude is this, church, will we, like John the Baptist, remain faithful when the stakes are high? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, and we thank you, Lord, for the example and the ministry of John the Baptist, and Lord, we're grateful for his courage. God, we pray you would give us the same type of courage, that we would not shy away from when we have the opportunity to stand for what your word says, even when it won't be popular, even when it will put us at odds with perhaps family members and friends. It'll put us at odds with those in our, perhaps even our church, put us at odds with those that we work with. God, I pray that we would have this courage that when, Lord, when we are convinced that you have spoken on something, that we would be willing to step up and hold firm to our convictions. God, we thank you for John the Baptist. We thank you for his example. And Father, I pray today that we would be men and women and children of courage, that we would imitate him, that we would stand firm with our beliefs and convictions. And Father, may we be like Esther and say, whatever happens, happens. If we perish, we perish. But we will not bow down to the golden image. Father, we will continue to faithfully serve you regardless of what comes our way. God, we need your help to do that. It's not easy. We need your grace to give us the ability to do that. We need your help, Father, to help us persevere. But Father, I believe that you can and you will help us to do exactly this. We ask these things in your name. Amen.